Let's turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to have our second part of this study at this time from our morning's part 1, what I was calling the most incredible love of God. Let's look at verse 14 through 21. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though he were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God bless the study of your word and help us to learn from the greatness of the atoning work of Christ. So what we saw this morning in the first place was that what God did to Christ. That was the first step. He took him who knew no sin and made him to be sin for us who knew no righteousness, so that he would then take us and make us who knew no righteousness to be the righteousness of God in Christ. This is an extraordinary, extraordinary transfer. Reckoning, accounting that's taken place, because Christ, who knew nothing of sin, nothing of temptation, is not only said to have an experience of it or to be sympathetic for those who are in sin, but more than that, he is made to be sin. Not that he is a sinner, but he is made to be sin for us. The only way that he can possibly bring about that reconciliation that is through the entirety of that substitution, so that he, in effect, in taking everything on, becomes sin, so that we can be viewed by God, that he can look upon us, because he cannot look upon us unless we are righteous. And so his righteousness becomes ours. Our sin becomes his. He becomes sin for us so that we become righteous in him. We looked at the first part of this, the first part which was that the question, what God did to Christ, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin. That is the first truth that we looked at. In the second place, what God did to us in his love. What God did to us in his love. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we, it's the second part, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This, friends, is the purpose of Christ's coming, of his becoming sin for us, so that we might be changed. It wasn't to present a high moral picture of himself or even a high moral picture of God and the nature of redemption, but so that we would be changed. It's so that we might become the righteousness of God. And I want us to get a proper perspective on this issue. As we've seen, according to the Bible, not one of us is good. Not one of us is righteous. Not one of us seeks for God. That's Romans 3, verses 10 and 11. None of us can claim to be good as far as God reckons good or righteous. So here's the question. Is the removal of our sin, and if you haven't thought about this, give it some thought before you answer it to yourself. is the removal of our sin in the death of Christ sufficient for us to be saved? What a question. I hope you think it's a good question. Think about this now. Take a minute and think about that. Is that sufficient for us to be saved? In other words, is just being sinless, I talked about the removal of our sin, is just being sinless in God's sight sufficient for salvation? Got it. No, it's okay. Okay. Yeah, I hear one no, and everyone else is silent, thinking about the question. The answer that most believers give, if you just ask, try it with your friends. Just try it with your friends. If you ask them to answer that question, is yes. That's it. Sinless. Sins are removed. We're saved. God says in Hebrews 12:14 that without holiness, no one can see God. So when our sins are forgiven, that means that we are sinless in the sight of God. The punishment that our sins deserve has been taken by Christ. And in God's sight, we are sinless. But is that enough? No, because without holiness, no one will see God. Here, in this text, in 2 Corinthians 5, we have what makes it enough. And we have it in the second part, or the second step in this work of redemption, the work on the cross of 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says that we become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, that's the change we're talking about. It's a two-part change. One, our sins are removed, but that's not all He does. He's not just making us sinless. We become the righteousness of God in Him. What does this mean? It means that when God places our sins upon Christ, that is just the first thing He does. But then God goes on, He takes the righteousness of Christ that just is completely the being of Christ, and He credits it or counts it to us. He transfers the righteousness of Christ to us, and we become the righteousness of God in Christ. Or you might say we possess the righteousness of Christ. It's hard to comprehend that. Not only do we have our sins washed out, wait, we maybe one of the reasons why there isn't a tremendous quest for holiness is because we think it's hopeless. We think, where do we begin? How do we get there? We're there. That's the point. He has already reckoned the righteousness of Christ to us. We are righteous. Now what we are to do is to live out of the righteousness of Christ. We're not living out of our sinlessness. The sins are just the judicial aspect of our being. The sins are what blocks our status before God in that way. He cannot look upon sin, but He cannot look upon us without our being righteous. We possess this righteousness now through the work of Christ. We are no longer seen by God as sinners. And we're not either seen as those who are just neutral. We have, you see, everything that it takes to be holy people. We should yearn for holiness because all that means is we yearn to be what we are in Christ. Not to fall down and disgrace Christ by living lives saying, I'm a believer in Christ, my sins are forgiven. You know, maybe that's the problem. People are, I know my sins are forgiven. But do you know that you have the righteousness of Christ? Do you know that? If you do, then how are you living? Are you living according to that righteousness? What standard are you seeking? Forget the idea, well, we all fall. Sure we do. But are we walking into it with a default attitude? I'm going to fall. I'm going to fail. I'm going to sin. Or are we thinking, I possess this. And He has made everything possible for us to live a holy and righteous life. So we're not even seen by God as sinless. The view that He has of us is not, these are my sinless people. We are His righteous people. It's positive. If I make you uncomfortable in talking about this, because we delight in knowing that our sins are forgiven, please don't be uncomfortable when you realize what I'm talking about is our status is as righteous. And this is good. We are seen by God as holy. I mean, we sing, our psalms are filled with holy, holy. The Lord is holy. It's filled with that. Do we realize we are the holy ones? We are those holy ones now. We are the holy ones of God because His righteousness, His uprightness has been credited to us. In fact, the single greatest theological condemnation of the Jews came when Paul said of them in Romans 10:3 that they did not know the righteousness of God. You know, he's sort of saying, I'm thinking about what was it that made my people stumble? They didn't know the righteousness of God. They didn't understand it. They sought, he goes on to say, what does he go on to say? They sought instead to establish a righteousness of their own. And so, when we possess the righteousness of Christ, it means that when God looks upon us, He does not see our sin. He does not see us even as simply sinless. He sees Christ, and He sees Christ's righteousness. When He sees us, that's what He sees. God didn't save us because of our righteousness. He saves us because of the righteousness of Jesus, which has been accounted, reckoned, transferred to us, in spite of the fact that we are not in and of ourselves, nor could we ever be in and of ourselves, righteous. And this is why the Reformers called our righteousness an alien righteousness. It's probably the single idea. You know, if I were to say, how do we differ from Rome? You would have so many ideas. You could talk about Mary. You could talk about the Mass. You could talk about baptismal regeneration. You could talk about the sacraments. You could talk about dozens of things. But you might not say alien righteousness. They hated it. They called it a myth, a fabrication. They hated the idea of an alien righteousness. No matter how much we do, no matter how much good we do, we can never, ever be viewed by God as making ourselves righteous, or as that goodness as making us righteous. We need, what we need is just one thing, and it's something we can never do on our own. We need a righteousness that is not our own, which is exactly what the Scriptures teach when they say that we possess a righteousness that comes from God apart from the law. Romans 3:21. And again, a righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's Romans 3:22, which just builds on the idea. Romans 3 goes on to say that God arranged salvation this way for this purpose, to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ, Romans 3:26. And so Paul then asks at this point, where is boasting? And he answers in Romans 3:27, it's excluded. I just thought, it's excluded. That's it. There's nothing to boast about. You can't. It's faith is a gift. Your righteousness is a gift. The whole thing is a gift. And that brings us to the third point. What God did that changes us. And with this, we're basically asking the question, how does this work itself out in our lives if we're changed? What does it mean for us so that we are actually going to implement something and see some dynamic of change? The text in Corinthians shows us how much God loves us. Tonight, what you've seen, what I'm talking about, is some of the outworking, and what I want to continue to talk about for a few more minutes, of God's love in sending His Son for us, that God envisioned, that God enacted, that God implemented in the plan of salvation. God did it all. It is all His, and it is all for us. It is all of love. Because when you learn that you can't do something, or that we could put it this way, you cannot do anything to satisfy God. I mean, that could be a terribly crushing experience. You think, I've got to be able to do something to please God that He can be satisfied with me in terms of something. Well, you can't. Even the thought that you can do it is such presumption, it's such arrogance and pride that God could judge us. He should judge us when we have an attitude like that. And we could think, it's like saying, who are you to not accept the best that I'm offering you, everything I've got, and it's so good for you? instead of falling on your face and going, God, thank you. I know there's nothing in me, nothing good that dwells in me. You've done it all. Thank you, God. Thank you for, you have pulled me out of the pits. I didn't get myself out of the pits. It's all His. And it's, here's the amazing thing. It's all His that gets us out of those pits. And it's all for us. And it's all love. Because when you learn that you cannot do anything to satisfy God, and that you're not meant to do anything to try and satisfy Him in that way, but that you're meant to repent of your sins and receive a gift of salvation based on love. You know what it is? It's incredible. So I was talking about this morning, the incredible love of God. Secondly, this text shows us just how significant the principle of substitution really is. We talk about substitutionary atonement. Yes, we believe in substitution. But think about the significance. Having been saved in Christ, we can cry out whenever we are experiencing condemnation. There is therefore now, as a believer, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. We can know that in Christ we cannot be condemned. How does that change? Is that a life-changing reality, or is just it a memory verse? It's a life-changing reality. Every one of us, if it was capable for us to be condemned, which much of the evangelical church believes, after we've been saved, what's life like? You walk down the street, you go, oh man, I looked in the wrong direction. I wonder if I'm saved. Well, we don't have to think that way. Not that we should say, I can look anywhere I want. I can do whatever I want because some idea of once saved, always saved. That's not the doctrine. It's the perseverance of the saints. But that's a whole other story, and it's for a whole other message. But for us, it's, wait a minute, an alien righteousness. What am I saying? We believe in aliens? Yes. Alien righteousness that's been reckoned to us. It's more alien than anything that you've seen in any of those creep movies that they put out about aliens. This is something so much more far out and removed from reality. The righteousness of Christ. To us, that is absolute alien righteousness. It's not our own or anything that we can even imagine, let alone accomplish. It leaves us so that we are now those who have absolutely no condemnation. Again, we can't be tried for the same offense that Christ paid for. Isn't that interesting? He paid for it. He dealt with it. What's that offense? It's our sins. I don't know if this will be a helpful illustration, but Nancy and I were on a trip in Greece. We had a car accident on that trip. And a police officer had come to us and taken all of our personal information that he had to take after a bus had driven into our car while we were not even moving. There we were, standing there with our rented car smashed up. Policeman wants to know my mother's maiden name, Nancy's father's middle name. We gave it to him. And then I found out why he wanted that when we got home. The man went out and bought the equivalent of the crown jewels on our credit card. Thousands of dollars of jewelry was bought in that day, between the time that day and when we got home. Getting the jewels himself, but trying to make us, who didn't purchase them, pay for them. But just turn this around a bit and think of it this way. All of your sins are on Christ's card. He pays them all. You ran up the debt. Christ pays it. It's all been credited to His account. I'll pay it. I'll pay it for them. Horrible stuff, but I'll pay it for them. And it's, I'll remove it from their account. Your debt was ugly sin. And Christ pays the price to God as if he had bought the merchandise himself. Better yet, as if he had done the sin himself. He didn't. That's the thing. That's what separates him. He didn't do it. But he takes it just as if he had done it. That's how we can say he became sin, but not we can't say he became a sinner. It is all his debt. And you know what this is? This is wonderful. This is one of the most popular movies of all time is called It's a Wonderful Life. A kind of fairy tale picture of idyllic life or something like that that people watch every Christmas. And it takes the place of the incarnation for half of North America, I guess. But this is the wonderful life. Having your sin removed, put onto the one who can pay it. The only one who can pay for our sin. And receiving instead the righteousness of Christ. That's a wonderful life. Because it's a wonderful life since it's the only way you could ever pay the debt or have that debt paid. If you did it yourself, if you wanted to say, you know something, I don't need God. I'm good enough, I can do it on myself. You can pay it. Here's how you pay it. By eternal punishment and separation from God in hell. Take a thought for a minute how far you want your pride and arrogance to go. How far you think you want to go with the idea, I'll pay it myself. I don't need a substitute. In third place, this text shows us the heart of God. Because it says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. All of this, friends, every bit of this, everything we've talked about this morning, everything we're talking about this evening, everything we should be focusing as a kind of focal point to our understanding of the Christian life and the work of Christ is, it's for us. He's done it. He glorifies God by doing this for us. It is to the glory of God. It's not a game. It's not an ego trip for God. It's for his people. It's for us. So that when you view the work of Christ on the cross, you can say, and you can say this wholeheartedly, what he did for me. You can say that. You should be able to say that. And you can know that through Christ, you can never be held accountable for those sins ever, ever again. Number four, this text shows us an easy to neglect part of the plan of God. Because it teaches us that we become the righteousness of God in Christ. We become, by his work, what we could never become by our own work and by our own effort or by our own righteousness. Which doesn't exist. Because in all of eternity, as Romans 3:20 says, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. And this is not to say the law is bad or evil or anything. Paul deals with this later on in Romans and in chapter 7 and other places you can read about this. It's not that. It's that we do not have the character in and of ourselves to be righteous according to the standard of the law because the law is good and holy and pure. The law is good. We can't do it on our own. Read Galatians. Read the whole book. Read it over and over again to understand what the law does as our teacher, leading us to Christ, breaking us under its yoke. Or as Paul says in Romans 7, I wouldn't have known I was a sinner unless I saw that I coveted. I broke the 10th commandment. I got it. You might say, why didn't he see that he broke the first? Well, wow. He was an arrogant, proud Jew, so he saw the 10th. Don't knock it. He got there. And he saw it, and he writes it for us so that we understand this. All of our own efforts, we learn, amount to nothing in terms of righteousness. And this is because, as Isaiah and Paul later put it, all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. But God accomplishes it all for us. And his plan is such that he remains just as he justifies sinners. He's taking sinners, which have connected to them a demand of eternal punishment. He's justifying them and remaining just in doing this. No one can say, you're unjust. How can you call yourself holy if you're doing this? And Christ's work on the cross brings us perfect righteousness because it brings us the righteousness of God in Christ. If you're listening to this right now and it sounds good to you, you know you're a sinner then. You know that. And you know that in that state you're without hope and you're without God in the world. And I hope if there are any of you in this position tonight that you're asking, how can I possess the perfect righteousness of Christ? Let me say that the Bible makes it really simple when it says in Romans 3:22 that the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And it is to all who believe. This is all, friends. This is all that it takes. Repentance of your sins and faith in Jesus. Now, it's simple, but it's true. So, what about you? What about you if you're thinking these questions that I'm asking? What about you? Do you have that faith in Christ? Because if you do, not only will your sins be instantly and eternally blotted out, forgiven, but you will receive the righteousness of Christ himself. It will all be yours. Not a part of it, not some fragment of righteousness that leaves you struggling to understand, I don't know how to be righteous. Of course you do. If you stop, you know, complaining about your life and how difficult it is for you to be obedient to God and love God and follow God, you'll see exactly what it's about. It will be yours forever. So what do you say? What do you say? I say, let go of the sin that holds your life. If you're in that position, let go of any sin that keeps you from turning to Jesus Christ right now. Any argument that keeps you from him. Repent and turn to him. Trust him. Trust your life to him. And you too, you know what you will? You will live forever. As one of those who's viewed by God as the very personification of the righteousness of Christ himself. How's that for a purpose in life? To personify the righteousness of Christ. You know, we talk, the church often and wisely talks about the unity of the body, that there should be no division in the body, there shouldn't be divisiveness, evil talking, grumbling, all of these things that destroy us. Of course, that's true, but that changes when we understand who we are. It's not just condemning it in someone else, but understanding what we have to be those who speak with hearts of love and grace and mercy and seek to edify others rather than to tear them down. You know, friends, right now, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, God sees you as perfectly righteous. Maybe you're a very young believer. You've just come to faith and you haven't had much time to do anything with that. You know something? It doesn't matter. In God's sight, you're completely righteous. Don't I have to prove it? No. It's nothing about you. From the moment of your conversion onwards, you're righteous. Maybe you've come to Christ and you've sinned many times. Maybe it's even today. You've been walking in sin, your mind, your heart, your attitude, and even your actions. And you can't imagine how God could possibly see you as righteous. Trust what he says. First of all, it doesn't depend upon your behavior. It depends upon your works. It depends upon the behavior, the works of Christ. What he did justifies, declares you as just, righteous, upright. And it doesn't matter how you feel, because his righteousness is more powerful than your feelings, which also means your life can be lived out of this. You don't have to wait till you feel like being upright. It doesn't matter about how you feel. Put the feelings away. Don't make them the priority of your existence. I have to be true to my feelings. You can't be any more true to your feelings than you can be true to your thoughts or anything else. Come on.
Get away from that. You want to be true to something? Be true to the Word of God. Be true to Christ. Be true to what you're supposed to be instead of what you think you feel you should be. What we're talking about is so much more powerful than our feelings. Praise God. If you're in Christ, it is reality deeper than anything you feel. Anything. So there you have it. This is it. The body of Christ possessing an unassailable righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ. This is, remember I spoke this morning about it, everyone wants that gift that comes, someone offers you a gift, you didn't do anything, and he says, here's $1 million, go use it, have a good time. Everyone wants it, well, this is the gift. This is the gift that was a picture of. This is the gift Christ comes to offer you even this very day. So when you know that this gift is yours, and you know you've received it, you know it's yours, you know that you can live a life of courage and confidence and hope and power, that all this is for you when you know Jesus Christ. That's what it's for you, friends, when you know him. And know that God made him who knew no sin become sin for you, that you really might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Do you realize that probably not a single one of you who's here tonight will ever have a person stop at your home, going back to that illustration from this morning, and give you a gift of $1 million? But here's what I want you to know about that gift. I'm offering you, in the name of Jesus, not in my own name, authority, power, ability to do it, but what you are being offered is much, much more, so much more. You've been offered the gift of life. And not just the life that you sense, okay, I've got this life, I'm going to heaven, is it better? Is that where I should hope for? No, it starts now. This is eternal life, knowing God and him whom he has sent, John 17:2. So you know that. And you live out of that power of knowing him. And you live uprightly. You face the temptations that you say, I'm addicted. No, you're not. You're sinning. Don't use it as a cop-out. Get out of that mode of thinking that needs to be enabled by other people all the time so that you really you're just allowing yourself to continue in depravities. Get out of that. Snap it and wake up to the reality you have. Everything you need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. You've been offered tonight, what you've been offered is the gift of life. The gift of freedom from slavery to sin and slavery to the fear of death. You've been offered the gift of salvation forevermore. And if you've opened your heart to Jesus, you have received infinitely more than $1 million. Could infinitely more than, you know, you see, how can you speak about something being worth infinitely more than $1 million, let's say, but you can. Or let's maybe put it in more rational terms for us, or 1 million times $1 million for that matter. Just by a preacher telling you what God is offering you, he's offering you life, the righteousness of God in Christ, the saving of our souls, the crushing of our sins. This is what we're offered. What is eternal life in the presence of God worth? It is, friends, uncountable riches. Compelled, remember that word? That constitutive aorist tense about compelled? Held by the love of God. But the ultimate question that matters for you is this. And this is what, if you need to, think about it as we end right here. What is it worth? Not in terms of money, not in terms of things, not in terms of anything else. What is it worth, what he has done to you? What is it worth to you? I hope it's worth everything to you. I hope it's worth giving up the charades that we live under, the pretenses that we absorb and pass on to others, the foolishness we often extend in gospel living. This is the opportunity to be real, to to be real men and women walking with a love and a power that has come from above. We're just walking in the love and righteousness of Christ. It's good exercise walking. Keep walking in the Lord. Let's pray. You are worth everything. You are the one who fills all in all. It is amazing. God, forgive us. I can't explain it for myself or the rest of us how we can even be tempted by the slop that and crud. It's like being offered vomit, God, and we look at it and say, oh, it looks so enticing. What am I going to do? You're going to turn around from it. Stinks. God, help us to see the vileness of sin and how atrocious it is that knowing you, that we would even let ourselves entertain for our eyes to stop on sin, let alone our bodies and our souls be captivated by this slop that this world offers, that the devil drags up out of the abyss and presents, and we go, oh, isn't this something so, how am I going to turn away from that? Well, God, we know what we're supposed to do. We're going to turn by faith, because we're going to live by faith. We're going to walk by faith. We're going to stand by faith. All of it in faith in Jesus, the one in whose name we pray. Amen.